It's always good to be back in Willard. I always love being here. And I was thinking the first time I was here, it was a long while back, and it was that wing over there was the old furniture store, and Colin was the preacher, and we came here on a Sunday night to church, and that's a way back there. But I've had the opportunity to be here a number of times and preach, and of course have a special interest in Willard now that Steve's the pastor. So if he doesn't do it right, you let me know. Psalm 73, you need to find that in your Bible because you need to follow along, because the message is coming. I preached in this down there at the other church, and somehow got stuck together. All right, Psalm 73. Now, if I ask you who wrote the Psalms, everybody's going to say, well, David wrote the Psalms, and he did. He wrote most of them, but he didn't write them all, and he didn't write this one. This one was written by a man named Asaph, A-S-A-P-H. A-P-H pronounces like an F. So Asaph, and Asaph was a worship leader. That was his job. He was assigned the task of leading Israel's worship. That's a big job, and he was appointed to that job by King David. And King David said, "You're going to be the worship leader of our people," and he was, and generations after him, his family was. Now, Asaph was a talented guy. He had to be. His main job was music, so he had to be talented in music. I mean, he could play different instruments. He could sing. He certainly knew how to lead the people in worship. In those days, there were choirs that did the singing and the people did the listening more than what we do in our day. But Asaph was a pretty powerful guy. I imagine if you were going to choose the top guys in Israel during David's time, Asaph's going to make the top 10. He's a really important guy. And what he shares in his psalm is that about, we could say, is a perspective of life. Every one of us has some perspective of life, the way we think about life, the way we do life. Our viewpoint shapes and defines how we think about life. And what's more, our perspective that we hold comes from some experience, perhaps we have, or some practice that informs and instructs us. If you look up the word perspective in the dictionary, you'll find out that it says a number of things, but one way it defines it, it's a particular way of regarding something. So if I ask you, what's your perspective on something, you would give me your opinion. And you ask me mine, I'd give you mine. That's our perspective. Well, this psalm gives us a perspective that arises out of a time that was spent in church. And so the message this morning is going to say, really try to answer the question, why is it important to go to church? What's vital about that? What can that do for me? And why would I want to be involved on a regular basis in church? Well, I hope the answer will come to us from this psalm. So before we go on then to the psalm, let's just take this to the Lord. Lord, you're our God. We just been singing that. And we believe that. And we believe in all the things we were singing, that this is the truth. Now here we are. We're gathered here as a people. And we're lifting up praise to you. And now we're lifting up our hearts to you. And in a moment, we're going to give you our ears. And we're going to listen to your word. And we now ask that you would give us humble hearts to believe what we hear and to respond accordingly. Thank you for your promise to help those who preach, and so help me now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 73 reports on a crisis of faith for Asaph. He tells us clearly in the psalm what prompted it. Now think of it. He's responsible to lead the people of God in worship, in the praise of God. Now, to do that, you better have an accurate description of God. One of the great problems in the Old Testament was that people didn't remember the God that they had, and they took other gods, idols, and they would worship the what they thought was the true living God through this Baal worship or something like that. Big deal if you got God wrong when you're worshiping. And so it was essential that Asaph be confident in his faith, that when he planned the worship, he knew he was believing what he was planning. How could he lead people in worship then if he doubted? But that's precisely the crisis he found himself in. He found himself in a period of doubt. And in that period, he was unsure. He was unsure about God. He's unsure about his faith in God. I've got four words that are going to guide the study this morning. So you'll find them. You won't find them in your text, but you'll find what I'm talking about as we move through it. The first word is creed. They all start with C. So the first word is creed. The second word is crises. The third word is Christ. And the fourth word is clarity. Let's think of the creed. The creed is stated in verse 1. Right there. Surely God is... Let's read it together. It's on the screen. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, that's Asaph's creed. That's what shaped his life. That's what he lived by. He believed in a moral universe. He believed in a good God that ruled a moral universe. And he believed that God was good to people. He believed he was good to, it says here, Israel, just put people of God. He was good to God's people, his own people. And he was good to those who were pure in heart or who lived in pure lives. Okay, now that's Asaph's creed. That's what he believed. That's what shaped his perspective. But you know, that's all creeds have another side to them. And the other side of this creed is the negative side. And so the negative side is, surely God isn't good to those who aren't his people. And surely God is not good to those who are not pure in heart. And that's what Asaph believed. Now that, of course, in some sense, as every one of our creed, we think that way, that God rewards good for the people who do good, and he punishes people for who are bad. That's how we raise our children. You do good, you're gonna get, you know, ice cream, or you're gonna get your own car, or whatever it may be. You know, we tell kids, you know, there's reward for doing good. But on the other hand, if you're not doing good, guess what? Not getting any of that stuff. There's no reward for not doing what's good. And that's how we gain favor at work. How do we get advancement? Well, we do a good job. We work hard at it. We advance, and so we get promoted and we get raises. Well, that's how we think. That's how Asaph thought when he thought of the wicked in the world. Verse 2. Let's read that together. It's on the screen. Don Asaph said, let's start with but. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Okay. Have you seen that Domino's pizza ad? You know, I think it's Domino's. The where the tree falls on the guy's car as he brings the pizza home. And he's not the least bit concerned about his car, but he's greatly concerned about his pizza. And so he gets in and he gets his pizza. Oh, it's okay. And then he starts towards the house, slips on the ice, and the pizza goes flying. I love that commercial. Well, you see, Asaph is describing a crisis where he was carrying his faith, and he said, I almost slipped with it. I nearly lost my foothold with my faith. And he means, what he means by that, he almost gave up on his creed. He nearly slipped from the sure footing of his faith. In other words, he just began to doubt. You ever do that? You ever doubt? Is this really true, what we sang this morning? Is that really true? Is it true that this is the Word of God? Is it true that if I give my life to Christ and He holds me and I hold Him, that I have this wonderful, incredible, glorious future? Yeah, we can get into moments of doubt. Now, standing in that crisis, he talks about what it's like to stand there in verses 3 through 12. And the crux of the crisis, as he states it, is found in the 13th verse. He says, there it is, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." Now, do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, you know, maybe living by faith in God has been a mistake on my part. To say something is in vain is to say it means it's useless. It's no good. And he said, that's what I was thinking. His creed said, God blesses the pure in heart. But verse 1 says that. But now he's saying, maybe I kept my heart pure for nothing. Maybe I've kept my heart pure for nothing. So he's standing here, surely, in this personal crisis. And he's wondering to himself. He's not talking out loud here. He's telling us here what was going through his mind. And so he wonders to himself, in believing in God and seeking to follow his ways and do what is good, is an exercise in futility. Verse 3 explains the origin of his crises. This is where it began. This is how he got himself in here. This is where the doubt started. He said, "For I envied the arrogant." Some versions will say the wicked. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice that. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he envied. Now, envy is never a good thing. And what was he envying? He was envying their prosperity. I want to be like them. I want to be prosperous like them. And see, and Asaph's man, they shouldn't be prosperous. No, his creed says God's good to those who are his people. Now, keep in mind what the word wicked means. See, the wicked, by definition, are not pure. But when the Bible mentions the wicked, when we talk about wicked ourselves today, we're thinking of the worst of the worst, aren't we? I mean, that's what we think. We think of the guy that reserved a hotel room in Las Vegas and then shot a whole bunch of innocent people. Or we think about people taking airplanes and running them into buildings and killing them. We think of serial killers and those kind of people. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about wicked. What is the wicked in the Bible? The wicked in the Bible are those people who want nothing to do with God and who live their own way. They may actually be nice people in many ways, but they live, "Stay away from me, God. I want nothing to do with you." That's the wicked. And you and I rub shoulders with them every day. Every day, where we go, we're next to the wicked, that kind of wicked. Verses 4 through 12 tell us what he was thinking. I don't have time to go through all the verses, read it all, but it would take too long. But here we'll just run through it real quick, and you'll have the verses in your Bible there. Verse 4, they don't struggle. They don't get sick. That's the first thing he's thinking. Look at those guys. They're not having any struggles. I got struggles. They don't have struggles. They don't get sick. And then verse 5, they don't have burdens or common ills. Yeah, they're living carefree, man. They ain't got nothing on their... Look at me. I'm weighed down with all these problems. And then he says, verse 6, they wear pride like it was a necklace. And he says, they put on violence like they're putting on a suit of clothes. Oh, he says, look at their hearts. Their hearts are callous. Hard. Their minds are evil, and that evil has no limit. They scoff, he says. They threaten. They claim to have heaven under their control, in verse 9. They live like they own the earth. They scoff, he says in verse 10, at the idea that God knows them. That's an important verse. Listen, it's verse 11, I'm sorry. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? In other words, does God have any idea about me or where I am or what I'm? Nah. And finally, he sums it up, verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. So Asaph's standing there on this slippery slope. He's trying to hold on to his faith while it's slipping out from under him. And now he doubts his creed. Maybe God isn't good to his people. Maybe God isn't good to the pure in heart. Maybe there's no God at all. Maybe I've lived my life by faith in vain. Now, I once read that doubt to unbelief is what temptation is to sin. So when you're tempted to sin, the temptation is not a sin. You give into it, it is, but just to be tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in every point such as we are, and yet without sin. That's what the book of Hebrews said. So doubt is like that. Doubt is to unbelief like that. It's not sin to doubt. You're being tempted to enter unbelief when you're in doubt. Now, something always leads us into a battle with doubt when we have it. It might be a discouragement. It might be some disappointment, some situation that causes us to despair, and then doubt leads us into disillusionment. I know a lady that went to church for decades, was faithful in church, and a good lady, and then a crisis came into her life about 3 years ago. She dropped out. Hadn't been back. I doubt if she's there today on Mother's Day. And we drive to church and right by her house. And she's working in her yard or whatever. She let discouragement lead her into doubt. Now, for Asaph, it was a faulty application of his creed. That was his problem. He thought that God would never bless or prosper a wicked person, and he just was wrong about that. If a person chooses to live the way the wicked live, then Asaph said, don't look to any goodness from God. Your life's going to be a mess, and it wasn't. He could see that. He saw that they seemed to be doing quite well. In fact, he could say, you know what? They're doing better than me. So he says, verse 14, all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Now, this is poetry. Psalms are poetry. This is poetry. What's he saying? He's saying, I believed in vain. Every morning I get up, I got a new problem to face. I got a new trial to endure. I got a new test to undergo. And over there across the street, that wicked guy is having a grand old time. His life is on cruise control, and he has no problems. If you watch football, you know what a fumble is. A fumble is when the person with the ball, well, if you're a Browns fan, you should know what it is. The fumble, right? The one moment, the big fumble. And so it's when the ball goes on the ground, and when it's on the ground, it's anybody's ball that can get it. And so you know what a fumble is. Well, one of the advantages of watching on TV as opposed to being in the stadium is that you can see little things on TV that you'd miss in the stadium. And one of the things you can miss is when a player almost fumbles the ball. You know, you see it goes down and he gets it across his head, or it goes down to his knee, or he gets it just before it hits the ground. He almost fumbled. He didn't quite fumble. Our faith is the ball. Asaph started to fumble it. But before he lost complete control of it, he got a new grip on it. And that new grip is found in verses 10 through 18. And I call this, you know, he's standing in crises in the opening 10 verses. I say he's standing now in Christ. Look at what it says. This is very important, so I'm going to read the verses to you, beginning verse 18, verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you're going to take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all your deeds. Now, I say these verses about standing in Christ, and you might say, no, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm a little smarter than that. I know Asaph was hundreds of years. If he was the King David, he was 100 years before Christ. How could he be standing in Christ? Well, you see, when you come into the Christian era, you have to take your Bible, and you have to read it in the eyes in Christ. Jesus said that in Luke 24. He opened the Scriptures to them and after the resurrection and showed them all the things in the Scripture concerning himself. So we have to read this in a Christian way today. And listen to that as I read it. That's about Christ. Who do you have in heaven? You have Christ. Who do you have on earth? What's your reason for living? It's Christ. Who holds your hand? It's Christ. You see, he's standing now again in his faith. Notice what he says about that faith is in verse 21, 22, he makes a confession. He repents of what he had been saying, thinking. He says, listen, I was all wrong, God. I got it all wrong. When my heart was grieved and bitter, I was senseless, ignorant. Notice he says, I was a brute beast before you. What do you mean by that? So I'm just thinking like an animal. I was just thinking like an animal. An animal don't think. Animal just reacts. He said, I was so bad off, I was thinking just like an animal, God. He confesses. He repents. And then verse 23, he says, you're with me and I'm with you. You have a hold of my hand. He says in verse 24, you're my guide. I listen to your counsel. Of course you would if he's your guide. I live knowing, he says, what? I know you're leading me to glory. He says in verse 25, you're my hope in heaven, you're my life on earth. Verse 26, you're my strength, you're my portion forever. Verse 27, I know that those who are separated from you are going to perish. All those people I was envying, wishing I could be like them and have what they have, I see now they're going to perish. And then he says, verse 28, but I'm near you. You're my sovereign Lord. You're my refuge. See, that's why I say standing in Christ, because that's where we stand. We stand in Christ. Our faith puts us in Christ, and we are standing in Christ. And this is what our faith is about. The fact is, if you look at that a little more closely, you'll see that when taken a fresh hold of his faith and not fumbled it, he states three outcomes to it. The first outcome was he has a new awareness of the destiny of the wicked. He says in verse 18, they're standing on a slippery slope. They're on their way to ruin. Yeah, they're living, look good. That's not going to last. It's all going to come to an end, and it's going to be a deep, deep, deep end. He sees that now. Now, notice how things have changed. He once said he was about to slip, but now he sees the reality is that the wicked are standing on slippery slope. He thought he was, but they were. The second awareness he comes to is a new awareness about himself. In verses 21 and 22, paraphrase what he's saying here, I was just a foolish and stupid man thinking the way I was thinking. He confesses that when his heart was filled with grief, that he became embittered in his spirit. You know, that's a liability. If you become filled with grief, you can turn to embitterment. And then number three, he came to a new awareness of God's presence and blessing in his life. Verses 23 through 28, he now knows, wait a minute, I'm always under the constant care of God. I rest in the assurances that he has given to me, that everything is well with me and with my soul, and it doesn't really matter if I'm as prosperous as the guy across the street. Now, if you're following along in your Bible as I've been giving this to you and on the screen, then you'll notice that I skipped over some verses in the middle of Asaph's psalm. And in fact, these are the critical verses. These are actually what the sermon is really meant to focus on. It's not to focus on his doubt. It is to focus on why he came to stand again in his faith. This I call the view from the pew. Because, you see, that's what he says in verse 16. Here's the clarity. Here's the clarity. Verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. What do you mean? When I tried to understand why everybody was prospering that shouldn't be, and why somebody like me should be when isn't, he said, when I tried to put that all together, it oppressed me, or depressed me, or put me in a funk, or however you say it. That's what he's saying. That's what happened. But then he says 17, until, yes, it did that to me, until I entered where? The sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. So here's the question. How did Asaph get a fresh grip on his faith? How did he keep from fumbling a ball of faith? Simple answer, he gained clarity. He came to a place where he began to think clearly and accurately about his life. Now, I live in a subdivision. Once in a while, we live just in the first three or four houses in, and sometimes somebody will stop when we're out in the yard and say, we're going to find such and such a place in our subdivision. It's not a very big subdivision, but some of them are really big. We lived some time down in Florida, and there's a subdivision there. I'm not kidding you. What? I thought we were going to have to live there. Couldn't find our way out of the place. And a GPS doesn't do you any good if you don't know where you're going and you don't know where you're at. And I had my wife with me, and that was worse than a GPS because she had no idea where she was, where we're going. You get in there and you can't, you say, which street's the street out, and where are the cul-de-sacs, and what all these streets mean? It's all confusing. I go by a place sometimes where you're up above on a highway and you're looking down into a valley and there's a subdivision down there. Beautiful. You sit up there and you look down and all the streets are perfectly laid out and all the houses are just in the right place, neighbor to neighbor. And you can see the main street going through and you see all the side streets. And you say, wow, somebody laid that out. It's perfect. All subdivisions are probably like that. What's the difference? Well, you see, when you're driving through it, you got the worm's eye view. But when you stand above it, you get the bird's eye view. And dear friends, when we live life, we need the bird's eye view sometimes. We need to be able to look down on life rather than out into life. So let's hear about it, what Asaph says. He says, when I was losing my grip on my faith, I went to the sanctuary of God and I got a new grip on it. When I got in the pew, Asaph to say, when I got there, in my view, my perspective, the way I understood reality changed. What did he find in that sanctuary? He found a God of love. He found a God of mercy and grace. He found the truth that would and could and should anchor his soul. He found an explanation for all the mysteries that he had been seeing and couldn't figure out. And he found hope that would sustain him hour by hour, day by day, every day of his life. So there in the house of God, he found his answer to his confusion. And there he saw the road clearly marked that he was now to walk. He saw a path that Jesus had made. And he heard Jesus say over his shoulder, "Follow me. Follow me. For I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me." Clarity came rushing into his confusion when he entered into fellowship with God and his people and the eternal Word. 53 years ago today, I was a young man seeking to find his way into life. I was confused. I was exceedingly sinful. And I was hardened. The hardening came because my mother abandoned me when I was a 3-year-old child. Mother's Day never was a good day for me. 1 month later, 53 years ago today, June 13th, 1965, I entered into life in Jesus Christ. Some months after that, I was talking with our pastor. He had come to see us. I was asking him some questions. I was been baptized, and I was to join the church. And he talked to me about a number of things that day, and I don't remember what they were, but one thing stands out, he said, and I've never forgotten. He said this, he said, "Keith, stay in the church. Go to church. Go to church every Sunday. Be active in the church." And by the grace of God, I've adhered strictly and faithfully to that counselor. And in my opinion, I've received untold blessings as a result. When I retired from an active pastorate 4 years ago, I had some deep concerns. I was concerned for the monumental changes that I'd seen take place in the church over 40 years. And many of them were good. Many of them were good. But some weren't. And they troubled me deeply. But the chief thing that troubled me 4 years ago when I came to retirement, the major one was something that troubled me through all my years. And that is the Christian indifference to attending church faithfully. Oh, there are all kinds of reasons why people neglect church. Now in this day and age, you know, there's always got to be a kid's soccer game or baseball game, or they're going to hit something or kick something or shoot something, and it has to be done on Sunday. Yeah, there's all kinds of things, reasons why we're challenged in that way. I understand that. But when Asaph was out in the world, his perspective changed. But when he went to church, it got refocused. That's what I want you to see. He says that when he understood, he understood the destiny of the wicked. He saw that their life was on a dead-end street, that they were going out to nowhere. Well, actually, they were going out to somewhere where nobody would ever want to be. A paradigm shift is described as a radical change from one system or one way of looking at something to another. It's a kind of a change in the way the person views their world. That's what happened to Asaph, and it happened in church. That's what he said, happened in church. Once I was in the sanctuary of God, that's when I began to understand. It should be the same for us. As we go to church where the Word of God is sung like it was this morning, and especially that one song, it's an old, old song that's been modernized, and I love that. I remember singing 40 years ago, "I am not skilled to understand God has willed and what God has planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior. And I always like that stanza that we sang about Him being our King. And how about that King died for me? You had a King that died for you. So when you go to church, that's what you encounter. You hear the word read. You hear the word prayed. You hear the word preached. And we have a weekly paradigm shift. Our perspective is renewed. And we get a new grip on the ball of faith. I first went to church to believe. But I've since learned that I continue to go to church to keep on believing. Yeah, I went there at the beginning to believe. But now I go to keep on believing. I'm going to close now. And there's three things I want to show you from verse 28. This is the application. This is what I want you to take with you. This is what you need to hold on to this week. There are three statements in verse 28. Here's the first one. But as for me, let's read it together. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Is that true? Is that true of you? Now, I'm enough understanding of the God that I know He's omnipresent. So I know He's everywhere. So I know you can't go anywhere He isn't. I understand that. But friends, there is a sense in which there are times and places and moments when you actually know you are near to God. And church is one of those places. And He says, as for me, He says, it's good to be near God. That's a good thing, He says, for me. In our day, millions have said, it's good to be at the golf game today. It's good to be on the golf course. It's good to be fishing today. It's good to be at some amusement. You see, we can always find something that's good to be at. But it's good to be near God. That's what is good. And for Asaph, being near to God meant being in the place that bears His name, lives by His sovereign rule. That's the church. And when you got up this morning and you got dressed and you drove your car and walked to the church here and entered into this building, did you think, you know, it's good to be near God today? Probably not, consciously. But I think if you're a Christian, subconsciously you did. You just know it's good to be here. Number two, read that with me. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Have you? Have you? You see, when He says, I have made, He's talking about a decision. When you say, I have made, you're talking about you've decided something. Have you decided that the sovereign Lord will be your refuge? What's a refuge? It's a place of safety. I don't know where you go in Willard to get, if there's a hurricane coming, a tornado coming, you usually don't have time to get to the refuge. But in where we lived, where hurricanes were, you had time to get to one. And we had a map, and it showed us where our place of refuge was in a hurricane. And to get there, refuge is where you're safe. And the one place that you're safe forever, the one place that you are in no danger is in Jesus Christ. You see, the great danger of the wicked that Asaph was envying is that they have no place of refuge. And the storm that is coming is God's judgment. And they have no place to be safe. You do. You're safe in Jesus Christ. But you have to make Him your refuge. You see, I have made. You have to be able to say, yeah, I made that. I did that. And I only did it, but it's true today. It's true of me right now. See, there's a sense in which we take Jesus as our refuge one time. But there's another sense in which we retake him again and again and again. And that's another reason for going to church. To retake Jesus. To say again, as we said this morning, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. I trust them. I follow them. I want to be with them forever. And then third statement. Read it with me. I will tell all your deeds. You see what he's saying? I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. It's good to be near God. I'm going to tell all your deeds. Not my deeds, your deeds. And, you know, you're going to have an opportunity to do that this coming Sunday when your church leaders have planned an opportunity to invade the community to tell the deeds. What are the deeds? Well, for Asaph, the deeds were how God brought Israel out of Egypt and settled in the promised land through Moses. But for us, what are the deeds are what happened when God came incarnate in Jesus Christ and he came and lived the life you and I couldn't live. He lived a sinless, perfect life. And then the deeds are, he went to a cross. Why did he go there? He had no reason to go there. He went there to pay the penalty of our sin, to atone for our sins. Think of that. As I've heard Alistair Begg say many times, he came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And then he rose from the dead to give life to us. And then he ascended back into the glory world to take his seat at the right hand of God the Father to become King of kings and Lord of lords and to reign eternally. And then he's going to come back and consummate history. Those are the deeds that we're to tell. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're witnesses for Jesus. So this week, tell someone the deeds of Christ. That's all you have to do. You say, sir, you got a moment? Yeah. I'd like to tell you something very important. I'd like to tell you about the deeds of Jesus Christ. And then just tell him. Tell him how he lived a perfect life. Tell him how he died a dying death. Tell him how he rose from the dead. Tell him how he's ascended King of Kings. And tell him how he's coming back to consummate history. That's your assignment. Go tell the deeds. Good old Asaph. He'd have never dreamed, buddy, 2,800, 2,900 years after he lived, that we'd be here talking about him, and he'd be the main guy in the church service in Willard, Ohio. He tells us to go to church because there's things there will come clear to us, and there we'll draw near to God, and there we'll find our belief made strong by conviction. You know that old song? I don't even know much about it, but I do know it says this. On a clear day, you can see forever. And dear friends, it's when we come into the worship of God and the preaching of His Word that we begin to see forever. Things become clear. It becomes a clear day. And we can see forever. God bless you.